In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today's Mass is being offered for the repose of the soul of Dan Houlihan, who died last night. Dan Houlihan, blessed soul from our parish, who originally from our parish, and actually was a man who I spent a lot of time in choir with when I was a young man, even younger than Fabian is right here at that time. So pray for the blessed repose of his soul. Let's look at the lesson. It comes from the epistle of St. Paul to the Colossians. Brethren, we cease not to pray for you, to beg that you may be filled with the knowledge of the will of God, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthily of God in all things pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to the power of his glory, in all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to God the Father, who hath made us worthy to be partakers of the lot of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the remission of sins. This concludes the epistle from St. Paul, the apostle, to the Colossians. Please stand for the continuation of the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. At that time, Jesus said to his disciples, "When you shall see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, he that readeth, let him understand. Then they who are in Judea, let them flee to the mountains, and he that is on the housetops, let him not come in down and take anything out of his house. He that is in the field, let him not go back and take his coat, and woe to them that are with child, and that they that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in winter, nor upon the Sabbath day, for there shall be then a great tribulation, such as hath not been from the beginning of the world until now. Neither shall be, and unless those days have been shortened, no flesh shall be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say to you, lo, there is Christ there, do not believe him. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show you great signs and wonders, insomuch as to deceive you, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told it to you beforehand, therefore they shall say to you, behold, he is in the desert, go ye out. I say to you, go ye not out. Behold, he is in closets, believe it not. For as lightning cometh out of the east, and apprehendeth even to the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. Wheresoever the body shall be, there shall the eagles also be gathered together. And immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be moved. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they that shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with much power and majesty. And he shall send his angels with a trumpet and a great voice, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, and from the farthest parts of the heavens to the utmost bounds of them. And take a lesson from the fig tree in parable. When the branch of thereof is now tender, and the leaves come forth, you know that summer is nigh. So also, when you shall see these things, know ye that it is nigh, even at the doors. Amen, I say to you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass. Thus concludes the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. You may be seated. Just by means of announcement, we have a number of things that are going on, and thank you to so many of you who have come and prepared this Mass in this way, and also in a deeper way for those of you whose patience have waited till Mass began, because somebody was late. I won't talk about who it was, for we all know who that is right here. So in the future, we'll endeavor better. We have a upcoming Advent mission that is going to be given in our parish by an excellent traditionalist priest coming all the way from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, a great man there who's one of the renowned Mariologists of our age. He wrote the book. We didn't bring out the bulletins from the parish. Again, that was Father's responsibility to do, so I apologize for that. In there, you'd find a beautiful flyer that we have. He's going to be giving an Advent mission titled Immaculate Defense. An Immaculate Defense, where we are going to talk about Our Lady's immaculate defense of our faith through her Marian dogmas, which the Church has come to recognize. And thereby, seeing those great things laid out for us, we'll begin the second Sunday of Advent, I believe that's the fifth, and it'll go all the way to the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, which will conclude with a beautiful Mass. Every day, we'll have the Mass, we'll have the meal, we'll have the talk, we'll have confessions every single one of those days so that you may be lighted up with faith. If you wish to come during the day, he said he's willing to even do a retreat talk during the day, which will be different in a totally different course for those who wish to have that. Even so, with some spiritual direction if you need it, just like we did when I gave the mission here within our parish years ago for Lent. Don't miss it. It really is going to be great. Father Frederick Gruber wrote a book called Keeping Mary Close. Keeping Mary Close, Meditations on the Life of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And as a dear friend of mine from the cemetery, we are very, very close, he and I. So I'm happy that he's going to travel all the way from Pittsburgh just to give us a retreat, just to give us a retreat during that time. Don't miss out on it. Everything else that you know which is going on, thank you to those who prepared the meal for us, the Flores, the Velasquez, the Senas, the Flynns, who did so graciously. And pray for that young man who's going to make his first Holy Communion today. You've been preparing well. Pay attention, because I'm going to ask you some questions here, and you know all the answers to them. Good. Seeing that is at the end, let's enter into the sermon. It says within the Holy Scriptures, when you shall see there the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, let he that reads understand these things. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We read here within these words, we hear these great things of apocalypse that are going on. Our imagination is captivated, isn't it? We're captivated by these things. And often, so many times, we as good Catholics or faithful who know the Scriptures or know the teachings of the Church, we want to be focused upon the end of the world. And so we should be, as these times and these readings and this time of the Church, we are indeed focused upon the end of the world. But every age tends to see themselves as though they were at the very edge of time, as though nothing would come on before. So many Protestant sects from the very beginning of Protestantism see themselves and predict the very date on which our Lord will come back. How silly it is. Remember, it says within the Scriptures, you will know neither the day nor the hour, and yet they test God in this way. The Jehovah's Witnesses, not Christians, but the Jehovah's Witnesses, they predicted this occurrence 30 or 40 times until they finally gave up, realized that they'd been wrong so many times, they better stop trying. Others still continue to do so. I remember in my youth, which was given to great delving into Protestantism. I grew up kind of Protestant in my own way, which was there due to my upbringing that was there. But a common book title that I saw coming out every single year, and this even struck me at the time as strange, that it said, 95 Reasons Why Our Lord Jesus, He is Going to Come Again in 1995. They put out a second text the following year, 96 Reasons Why Our Lord Was Going to Come in 1996. Next year, 97 Reasons Why He Was Going to Come in 1997, and on and on and on, until they finally stopped publishing those works. But I'm sure they made a pretty penny on him. Why do we refocus so often upon the coming of our Lord here? So many times, I remember when I was young that they said, well, what's the mark of the beast that's going to be going on and given to you? It's going to be the numbers 666 and 6 written upon one's forehead. Or then they said, well, when the advent of these barcodes were coming out there, well, there's going to be a barcode that was going to be stamped upon your forehead, and all sorts of things that were there. I've heard people over the past year in traditional circles saying, well, the mark of the beast is the wearing of those masks that we wear. That's silly. They said the mark of the beast is taking on that vaccine in this way, or whatever is going on. All sorts of craziness is going on at every single moment. We try to assign to our age something that's going on. Every generation wants to read into its own situation into the sacred Scriptures. What do we call that when we read our situation into the Scriptures? We call that eisegesis. Those of you who are theologians or have studied theology in some way, you know that we do exegesis, not eisegesis. Exegesis is where we look at the Scriptures and find out the treasures that are found in there and discover what is in there, and we bring that to the fore and we say, wow, that's incredible. I need to live my life by that. I need to be inspired by that. I need to change the way I believe because of that. But somebody who gives themselves to eisegesis says, I come with ideas. I come with thoughts. I come with my own experience here, and I read that into the Scriptures. That's how you get this feminist theology. That's how you get this Marxist theology. That's how you get all sorts of other theologies, which are these ists and isms that are in there, because they read themselves into the Scripture rather than letting the Scripture simply present itself as the divine word of God, inspired from all ages. Since the 100s, when they had the fall of Jerusalem, Christian believers were always looking at the end time, seeing it as now. When in the 400s, when the fall of the Roman Empire hit, they said, this is the end. St. Augustine and all the writers of this age speak about this. To our very day, or even in the chart, even at the turn of the millennium, they said, it's the turn of the millennium. It must be nigh. When the Black Death hit and ravaged its way all across Europe, decimating, more than decimating, the population there, they said, this is truly what it speaks about in the Scriptures. Every age unto our own age sees our age as the last age. And yet, time keeps on going, and the Church still perdures, and the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass is still celebrated each and every day without ceasing. The Church still goes on. And the problem is that we are fascinated with the power of evil. We see these destructions, and that fascinates something within us. We look out there, and we see what? We see exorcisms, and we go, wow, that's so incredible that evil spirits exist and they can be cast out. And so we're so focused on those things. We hear about a demonic infestation in some place, and we our mind is sort of captured by that thing. We hear about ghost stories in this way, and we want to hear more and more and more about these things. But brothers and sisters, none of that is nearly as powerful as what goes on in that little box that's right there with three doors, the confessional box. None of any of those great manifestations of exorcism have anything to show near the power of what happens there. Because what confession does, rather, What happens there in confession is infinitely more powerful than an exorcism. Remember that it is somebody as low as an exorcist in the minor orders who is able to be able to perform such an exorcism just as that. That's lower than an acolyte, somebody who is there able to, of habit, be able to use the thurible or be able to do the ablutions at Mass. So low is that person, not even in minor and major orders. But it's only a priest who can hear a confession. It's only the priest who can offer the holy sacrifice of the Mass that's there. The priest alone can forgive sins. Exorcism, what does it do? It merely kicks out or displaces an evil spirit that is in a place where he should not be. Confession manifests God's supernatural graces in a soul. Confession brings a soul back from eternal death and bring it into eternal life. The Mass, what does it do? It brings down God's eternal presence here, divine power into time and eternity. The Mass makes God present in a man, meaning the priest. The Mass makes present God in simple bread and simple wine that we may eat his flesh and drink his blood and have his life within us, just as Carson is preparing to do for the first time at this Mass, right? Be joyful about that. Let God do his great work in you, young Carson. You see, it is a grave error for us, a grave error that we focus strongly upon the things that are on the outsides of the faith, that are on the peripheries, on the extremes of what it is that we believe, while we leave the central points of the Catholic faith utterly unknown within our time. For example, when somebody wants to enter into the faith, enter into Catholicism, oftentimes what we do when we first meet them, we shake them about, and what do we do as the right way of going about things? We begin by starting them with, well, do you understand who God is, that he exists, that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him? We begin asking them questions, well, how is it that you can become to know that God really exists? What are the qualities of God? What is he really like? We talk about the philosophers. We speak then about the theologians and what they say about God. We talk about how God reveals himself. What does the sacred scripture say about him? What does the tradition of the church begin to see about him as a lived out faith throughout time? What is it that the magisterium has said? These are the things that we must believe. And later on, we get to that complicated minutiae of the faith. But sometimes when we meet a convert, well-meaning, what do? One of the first things that we do, we say to them, we begin talking to them, well, did you hear about the apparition of Our Lady at Garabandal? Do you know everything about what happened in the minutiae? Have you heard about the third secret of Fatima in this way? Have you seen what Our Lady said at Akita? We begin all these other devotions, these accretions of the faith, which are good in themselves, really good. But then we focus on those things when they don't even know what the third commandment is. They're not even sure what our Lord has said for sure that we know we have to hold on to if we're going to make it to heaven. And we pile all these other things that leave them utterly confused because they have no basis on which to go forward within their faith. We need to teach them. We need to teach them what the Mass is all about. We need to reveal to them the necessity of the sacraments for us to achieve the graces of salvation for which God has made us. These who are new to the faith don't know how to process these things and so easily can be misled. The apparitions, all these things are great and good, but they are like the icing that we have on the cake for dessert. We got to feed them the actual meal before we even get to dessert to begin with. This is what our faith needs to be. St. Jerome says, commenting on the very gospel that we have here today in Matthew, what does he say about this? In Matthew 24, he says, woe to those who are pregnant. It says within the scripture, woe to those who are pregnant at the end of the age. Why is it a woe to be pregnant at the end of the age? Jesus here, our blessed Lord, is speaking about those parents, says St. Jerome. He's speaking about parents who do not teach their children to live the perfection of Christian faith, who don't instruct them in the ways of perfect living so they'll know what to do and go onward. He says that these children will, in the middle of these difficulties, be rather like miscarried children, children who aren't able to be brought to full term because they will fall away from the faith because nobody prepared them for these difficult things by giving them a strong, firm foundation in the things that they need to know, because they didn't get the necessary truths that will help them be faithful in the midst of hardships, the things that they need to hear. So we hear that phrase today within the scriptures, do we not? What does it speak about in the scriptures? It says the abomination of desolation, which is standing there within the holy place. We hear that, and what happens? Abomination of desolation, our intrigue is lit up. We're captivated by that phrase. What is the abomination of desolation that is there standing within the holy place? Why is it that our blessed Lord Jesus continues to warn us about these things? The abomination of desolation, it's a real event. It's something that's going to happen in time. It will take place. That's the primary meaning of what our Lord is trying to instruct us, that it's going to happen in the last days so that we're ready for it. We won't know what that event is until after it happens. We won't know it before it is there. But we don't need to bother ourselves about trying to figure out what it is until we see it. What does it say right there that when our Lord appears, it'll be like lightning that starts on one side of the sky and goes all the way across? Everybody's going to see it. Everybody's going to know when it happens. It's not the most important meaning of the abomination of desolation for you and me. It's easy for us to say, well, look, what is that abomination of desolation? Many traditionalist Catholics will point to it. What's that Protestantized liturgy that we sometimes have from time to time when the Mass is not celebrated correctly, when it's celebrated in a poor and very low way? We can say, well, maybe it's that Pac-Man Mama image that was placed in Rome in 2019, right before this great affliction spread throughout the world. All these things are bad. These are abuses and really bad. They are signs of Antichrist. But realize what he said. There's going to be many antichrists, many pseudo-Christs that exist, right? There's going to be lots of them all throughout time. How would we say that this one is the definitive one that is there? We won't know it till afterwards. Prophecy is only perfected in its after effects, not in the midst of it. What is the real abomination of desecration that we, you and I, all of us who are here in Puerto de Luna tonight, what do we need to be realized about? What do we need to worry about? What is the only real thing that can desecrate the holy temple of God? What is that thing? Carson, do you know what the only thing that can defile the temple of God is? What's the worst possible thing? Bingo. From the mouth of children and of babes. Right there. Sin. Sin is exactly right. This one knows. Carson knows. That's why he's ready to receive his first Holy Communion. Sin is the only true evil in the world. By the way, I didn't feed him that at all. He came up with that on his own. Sin is the only true evil in the world. The devil is actually good. Did you know that? That he's created by God, and so he's created in with God's mark upon him, so he's good. And the very fact that we can say metaphysically that he exists, therefore he is good. Existence is a good in itself. Temptation that we get from the devil, it's not a fun thing, but it's a good thing. It's a good thing how? Because temptation produces in us a good when we resist against it. Resistance to temptation is what builds up our spiritual muscles so that we can be the man of God, the woman of God, that God has designed us to be with him forever in heaven. Temptation and resistance to the works of the devil makes us the great saints that God has called us to. So that too is good. But the only thing that can desecrate the temple of God is what? Sin. Sin is the only thing that can do it. Ask Carson about it. What does sin do to the soul? What does it do to the soul? What does sin bring into one's life? Or what does it take away? Grace. That's right. It takes away grace. It takes away grace from the soul. That's what it does. Sin darkens our souls, doesn't it? Sin makes us displeasing to God. It makes the Lord sad within our lives. Sin is the only thing that can destroy God's life. That's what grace is within our lives. And the problem is with us is that so many of us, we're comfortable with sin. We don't think it's so bad. We've become comfortable with sin. We play around with sin. We treat it as an inevitable part of life. Look, we're living in the world. Sin is everywhere. Well, guess what? It's an inevitable part of my life that I'm going to fall into sin. And so we treat it as something that can easily be washed off. Well, I just got to go into the shower and then the dirt will fall off of me. That's fine. That's the way sin works. It's just a part of living in the world. But somebody who's comfortable with sin doesn't ask these questions. They don't say, hey, when I'm dealing with this situation, is this an action that's going to get me to heaven? Because I know that's what God has made me for. Is this an action that's going to increase faith within my life? Is it something that's going to make me more hopeful in my life if I do it? Is it going to grow this movement of charity toward God and toward other people if I accomplish this act? The soul that is comfortable with sin doesn't say, well, is this thing going to help me to know God? Will it help me to love God? Will it help me to serve God in this life so that I can be with him forever in the next life? But somebody who is comfortable with sin asks different questions. They say, well, my only question is it venial sin or is it mortal sin? Is it venial sin or is it mortal sin? Because if it's venial sin, I don't really mind doing it. That's the price of doing business. That's just the way my life is. They say, well, what I want to do is I want to get as close to mortal sin without touching it because venial sin really isn't that bad. Or I'll try to avoid mortal sin. Well, if it's convenient, I'll avoid mortal sin. If not, who cares about it? I can always abuse the confessional box when I'm done and just go there and, you know, just keep going as it is in my life. Remember that venial sin, too, is a grave offense against God, isn't it? It's a grave offense against God. It doesn't destroy God's grace in our souls, but it wounds God's greatest gift, which is charity, within our souls. It throws mud around the temple of God and defiles our souls in this way. For example, let me give you a fictional parish. This doesn't exist. This hasn't actually happened any place. I made up this example, and if there's a place that's known by this, I'm not talking about that parish, okay? So, for example, I made up a fictional parish, St. Kevin's, okay? St. Kevin's Parish. So St. Kevin's Parish is a traditional Catholic parish full of great priests who love God, who pray the breviary, who celebrate Vespers and all sorts of great things each and every day. They do good things and bring a vibrant community. But St. Kevin's is having trouble with finances. So the priests come together and they have an idea how they're going to raise some fund by using the space that they have and earning some extra income on it. So they say, well, here, look, what we're going to start to do is we're going to rent out the church Monday through Friday because we don't need to do things Monday through Friday. We got other things going on. So on Monday, they rent it out to the Lutherans. Well, they're Christians, so whatever. You know, it's not so bad. On Tuesday, they let it out to Jews for their synagogue service that they're having there and a little thing like that. On Wednesday, maybe they say, well, we'll let it out for the Jazz Society Club so that they can use it during the evening. We'll only use it during the morning. On Wednesday, or rather Thursday, we're going to rent it out to a pool hall so that they can make a little money in that way. And on Friday, we're going to let a satanic group come in here and have their black mass upon the altar. And, you know, this is how we're going to raise some money in this way. What would happen if you did that? Yeah, you'd look aghast at me just like you're looking at right now. Why are you even saying those words, Father? Well, that's what they'd do. You'd come up and you'd say, Fathers, what's going on right here? We can't be doing things like this. And the priest would reply, of St. Kevin's that say, oh yeah, I get that. I know that. I know that this is bad. It's not what we really want. And, you know, these are things that are pretty bad. But, you know, on Saturday, we can go out and we know all the prayers of exorcism, all this. We can reconsecrate the place. And that's what we plan on doing. We'll reconsecrate it every Saturday, exercise the whole place. We'll get it nice, spotless, and clean. So not just physically, but spiritually, everything's going to be good in here because we know the prayers that can do that. I know we don't like that we are doing it right there. And eventually, we're going to stop doing it. But right now, we just can't help it. That's what we got to do. I hope the analogy is really clear. What about our souls? What about your soul and my soul? We are made to be the very temple of God ourselves. Isn't this the exact same attitude that a sinner has? They are the holy temple of God. They are the holy temple of God, even more than this beautiful church, which has been celebrating the Mass here for hundreds of years. Even here, it's more, each one of your souls is more crafted, more holy, more made in the image of God than even this holy place, which is here. Why or is it that we can be cavalier about sin? Why can we become comfortable with sin, saying that, well, just sin, Father, is inevitable. Maybe one day I'm going to fix my life in this way, but right now, look, that's just the way it is. I will make sure to go to confession and to be cleansed up on Sunday, or maybe I'll wait till next Sunday to do it, but I'll get clean anyway. Isn't that fine? You see, brothers and sisters, sin is a huge destroyer. Its effects remain with us because every impure image that you look at or every evil action that you do, what happens is it stays with you. It stays with you. It creeps into your memory and remains you so that the devil can use it to throw at you when you're in a weak moment, even if you left the sin behind long ago. That gossip that you and I so freely let go from our lips and into our telephones or whatever that's going on, it begins to spread, and it's something that you and I are never able to pull back, never for all eternity. The thief who goes out there and does his thievery is always reminded that by the very fact that he himself is a thief, or that he was a thief, or that he's a reformed thief because he stole, he can never get that innocence back. He'll always be identified with that thievery that he began. Sin robs you and me of our innocence. Remember that sin has to be an evil thing. And because it is an evil thing, God punishes it so terribly. He punishes it in what way? God, we know that he's infinitely just. And for him to be infinitely just, that means he can't punish any offense more than it deserves. That would be unjust, wouldn't it be? But at the same time, God is infinitely merciful. And that means to us that his punishments are indeed actually always less than they deserve. They deserve something greater because in his mercy, he lightens the punishment on our side because he's so good to us. So what are the wages of sin? What are the results of sin? The punishment that God metes out for sin? Remember that the angels, because of one single mortal sin, they are demented in all their aspect and eternally suffer, the evil demons, just for one single mortal sin that they willingly entered into. Remember Adam and Eve, our first parents. They lost paradise, and all humanity lost God's gift of original grace within their lives at the price of what? One single mortal sin. One mortal sin. We know that the church teaches and has taught from the very beginning that one mortal sin earns the soul what? If it's unforgiven, an eternity in hell, separated from God, tormented for their sins by separating themselves from God's presence in the fires of hell. And every venial sin, we know by faith, has to be purged by the fires of suffering or penance that we live out in this life, if we don't do it in this life, by the flames of purgatory as well, in the life which is to come till we pay the very last penny. What did sin cost? Sin cost our blessed Lord, as we see here before us, graphically illustrated. It cost our Lord the entirety of his passion upon the cross, all of his suffering. So bad was it that he exclaimed from his cross, what? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So grievous was this suffering of the second person of the Trinity. We can't compromise with sin to do better. In the example of St. Judas, rather, not St. Judas, the example of Judas, the apostate. Judas, in his life, did what? He began with greed. Then he moved to something which was stealing from the purse that was there. And maybe he had a whole lot of other sins within his life. Then he eventually betrayed our blessed Lord Jesus for, what, 30 pieces of silver. He wasn't wanting the money. He didn't care about that. Jesus wanted to force our Lord's hand so that he would manifest his glory before everybody, and that would usher in his idea of a political kingdom, that the Israelite people would rise again to prominence. Judas wanted to betray Jesus so that he could get some greater good out of it. Judas thought that sin somehow would be able to fight off the devil and his minions, to use it against the devil in this way, to sin so greatly that he'd harm the devil. But you can't do that. It never works that way. We can't let go of charity because we're so angry at a sin that we or our family members or somebody in society is committing. We can't do that. We can't use the tools of the devil to destroy the devil. It doesn't work that way. The tools of the devil can only build up the kingdom of the devil. How many of you have read the book The Lord of the Rings? You seen the movies? You remember that. In The Lord of the Rings, what is it? Boromir, right? Boromir wanted to take the ring. He wanted to take the ring, and he said, give it to me, Frodo, because I will use it for good. I will destroy all of the enemies that we have there. I will destroy even Sauron himself. Give me the ring to use and to craft this power. How could you cast such power away? And what happened to Boromir? He tried to use the ring, and what happened? He destroyed the fellowship. He destroyed the one good thing that they had going for them, was that they were hanging together. It's the same with sin within our lives. A person who allows his anger to control him, thinking in some way that he's going to destroy his foes. He doesn't work for God, but rather he works for the devil. Remember what it says in sacred scripture. It says, man's anger does not serve God. It only serves himself. Man's wrath serves his own ends. One of my favorite commenters in the culture says this. He reminds us that anger is the devil's cocaine. Anger is the devil's cocaine. It's the thing that he snorts in such a way to get high on his own self right there in his pride. And he uses it towards his own ends. And it meets out untold evil within the world when we take part in his use of anger. Remember that when you roil at politics, that the sins that are present today, that our fight in faith, we can only use the tools of faith to destroy those which fight against our faith. What are the tools? Faith, hope, and charity. Faith, trusting that God is who he says that he is. Hope, realizing that God can bring out good even in the midst of the evil that we see there. Charity, realizing that God has stamped his image upon all creation, so we are to treat it just as he would treat it, with justice. But really, since we don't know what justice is, we give mercy. We give mercy into those souls. We have to love our enemies, as it says within the scripture. We have to bless those even while they curse us. What do we need as the remedy? It's the life of virtue. That's the only remedy. When we see the abomination of desolation standing there within the holy place, what should we do? As the scripture says, fly to the hills, fly to the mountains. We have to go to the high mountain of God where we find his great virtues. His great virtues. We can't go back to the house to tree that old coat that we relied upon, meaning our old habits, our old vices, the way we lived our lives, but rather to go to him. The mountain of virtue where we have every grace and heavenly blessing. How do we get rid of sin? What is the most important thing that you and I can do to get rid of sin, to destroy its work within our lives? That's right. Go to the box. Go to the confessional. That's the one place where all sin is destroyed and done away with for good. Its effects, its sinful effects upon your soul, separating you from God, can never be visited upon you again once you confess the sins there. Never again. It says, as far as the east is put away from the west, so shall I put your sin away from you. What is confession? It's not a chat with Father. Confession is not some time to tell him the stories about what has gone on in your life, the things that have passed on within your past week or month. It's not a time to examine your conscience, because that's something you should have done before you got there. It's not a time to ask a series of questions to the priest. It's good to ask questions to the priest, but maybe not during the time when he's in confession, because there's somebody else who needs to get in there behind him. To use it rightly, set up an appointment to do so. I don't know any good priest who isn't willing to answer every question that he possibly can for the faithful when they set up a time to do so afterwards. What is confession? Confession is a tribunal. It's a place like a judge goes to. It's a place where you yourself go there to accuse yourself, that God, who is the judge, hears what it is that you say, and the priest is there advocating before you, hearing those things, giving you a salutary penance to help you along the way, and encouragement so you don't fall into the way before. It is you yourselves who read out the charges before you. It is you who tell the severity of your sins, how deep they are, how hard they are, and you number them off one by one by one if they're a grave sin. You make no defense for yourself. You make no excuses for the why in which you fell into those sins, but you lay it out in its fullness, and you let God be the one who argues for you and defends you, and the one who ultimately forgives you. That is what our Lord has for us in this time. Don't be looking toward the future. Don't be trying to discern the signs of the time and saying, here, that one's the Antichrist, or there, that one is, or here, this action right here is indeed the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place that Scripture talks about. You and I don't know. We have no idea when the end will come. We do know that it will come one day, and we will see it as though it were in the rearview mirror, looking behind, seeing as it all has unfolded there behind us. But we do have one way of guarding against the abomination of desolation, and that is the abomination of desolation that takes place in your life and in my life. To make sure that the only thing that can defile the holy temple of God, which is your very soul, which God has come to rest within who you are from the very moment of your baptism, and if you're prepared at Holy Communion even now, to fight the good fight against sin and its deteriorating effects in your lives. God wants to give you and I freedom to run and to flee every attachment that so easily besets us in this life, so that we can run the race that God has given us with perseverance. That is why Christ has come now as the King. I remind you of the introit. Got it memorized in here. It's one of my favorite passages of scriptures. Jeremiah 29:11. What does he say there? He says, for I know the plans I have for you, declare the Lord. Plans to give you a future that's full of hope. Future full of hope. And it goes on to say that when you leave me, guess what? When you search for me with all your heart, you will find me. I will lead you back from the places where you yourselves have exiled yourself, so that you may be with me forever. That's what our Lord does for us in the confessional. He wants to emphasize those graces to us so that we can know him, love him, and serve him in this life. That ultimately we may be with him in the life which knows no end. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.